Today we'll be reading from Matthew 5. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that your good works and give the glory to the Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever who murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry at his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father, who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on evil and on the good, and sends rain out on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
So we think about goodness. There are people out there who question the existence of God, but I have yet to run into anyone who questions the existence of good. There's this reality in life that we are all aware of, that there is good and evil, that it's an inescapable sense of rightness and wrongness. Whenever you read the news and you hear about murder and abuse and theft and rioting and violence, there's just this sense of wrongness to it. And I've never heard anyone try and make a case for the goodness of genocide or for the positiveness of child abuse. There are things that are just wrong, and I can prove that to you with one example. You're in line at Walmart, and it's a long line. They're understaffed, and you've been waiting already for 5 minutes. Now, if someone hustles in and gets in front of you, you are going to feel a deep sense of injustice, right? Same thing that would happen at Starbucks, but you would also know that it's morally questionable to go to Starbucks. Right? Whereas if you go to Chick-fil-A, you are supporting a Christian ministry, right? There are things that we just know are good and things that we know are wrong. If your roommate or your sibling has their phone charging and you unplug their phone and plug yours in, right? You know, as you're doing it, you know that it's wrong, right? The right thing to do would be go find your own, you know, charger and plug that in. If you get to lunch first and you take someone's Oreos, you know that it's not the right thing to do. And especially if they're Girl Scout cookies and you know it's limited time that they're available. We know that there are just things that are right and that are wrong. It is never, kids, write this down. It is never appropriate to ask a woman if she's pregnant. Just never. I mean, there are things that are right and they're wrong. And now, one more. If you're sitting at a table with someone who's clearly a young man and next to him is a woman and you're not quite sure of her age, just don't say, is this your wife? Now, yes, this my mom loves this story. We're at family camp and my mom is sitting next to me with our three little boys. Micah wasn't around yet, and Kristen was across the table. So the other lady that was there with us, I can only assume, thought Kristen was the nanny or a helper at the camp or something, and Mom was sitting next to me. So she looks at us and says, how long have you two been married? No, you know, I'm the youngest of four in my family. We're not going to talk about Mom's age, but there's a decent separation between us. the point is there are things that are just wrong, right? That happen in this life and we deal with them. People may question the existence of God, but no one questions the existence of good. Goodness is a real thing. It's an inescapable reality that everyone acknowledges. C.S. Lewis calls this natural law. It's a thing that's programmed into the human consciousness. And what he says in his great book, Mere Christianity, is that existence of a sense of right and wrong is one of the clearest and strongest indicators that there is an existence of God. There was a huge point for him, and going from atheism to Christianity, a step for him in that path was the acknowledgement that there is this reality of right and wrong. That didn't get him to the Christian God. That got him to this sense of that rightness and wrongness has to come from somewhere, and you will not find that in nature. What you find in nature is power, simply power, not right and wrong. Is it wrong that a big fish eats a little fish? It's just a reality of nature. But with humans, we do not let the big children eat the little children, right? Let's hope, right? Who's teaching these things? There are things that are right and things that are wrong. Marriage vows should be honored. You should protect those vows. Children should be nurtured, not neglected or abused. Lewis said it this way. We can put the quote up there. My phone is not cooperating again this morning, but C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, these two things form the basis for all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way, and they can't really get rid of that feeling. But secondly, they do not in fact behave that way. They know the law of nature, but they break it. The foundation for all clear thinking about ourselves and the world that we live in. There is a right and a wrong, and as human beings, we often do the wrong, or at least we don't go all the way in doing what is right. And that for Lewis was a step for him toward acknowledging the existence of God and became the beginning of his apologetic in Mere Christianity. He doesn't begin Mere Christianity with arguments from the beauty and wonder of creation and the balance in the universe. This is the starting point for him as he's trying to explain what Christianity is, to just start with that reality. It begins with the understanding that there is a right and wrong. We're talking today in our series about the 13 perfections of Christ. We're talking about the virtue of goodness that can be described as rightness or righteousness. These are synonyms in the Bible. Look at Matthew 5, verse 17 and verse 20. Don't think, Jesus says, that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Six times in this chapter, Jesus will say, you've heard it said, but I say to you, he's taking something from the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, and he is interpreting and applying that for his own disciples. He's giving the heart and the real message behind the Old Testament. He's making it clear from the beginning. I am not here to get rid of the Old Testament. I am not here to replace Judaism with a brand new religion. He says, I'm here to fulfill what Moses and the patriarchs and the prophets began to fulfill the law. And then he goes on, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we don't have scribes, we don't have Pharisees, but those were the religious leaders of the day who were known for fasting three times a week, who were known for praying long extended prayers, having deep theological understanding, for being disciplined in not only the basic laws of the Old Testament, but these additional traditions of hand washing and cleanliness and hygiene and holiness. They were known for rigor. Anyone who heard this would have been like, oh my goodness, I'm doomed. If that's the standard to try and be better than those guys, anyone hearing this would say, then the rest of us have no chance. If they're not good enough, how could the rest of us possibly be good enough? But what Jesus is saying with this, you've heard it said, but I say to you, he's getting at the heart of the law and the heart of God himself. To say it's not just about obeying things on the surface, like you shall not kill. He's saying you got to look underneath that command and see that there's a problem with anger in your heart. It's not enough just to avoid adultery. Are you really loving and serving your wife? It's about the heart. The Pharisees had a practice of tithing, giving 10% of the proceeds of even their little herb gardens, their mint, their dill, they're growing this, and they would give 10% back to the temple. But at the same time, they were neglecting their parents who were aging, and there were no nursing homes, there was no Social Security, there was no Medicare, Medicaid. The care for the elderly was called family. It was called children. So if you didn't care for your parents, they were on the street. They had no one to care for them. And that's what these Pharisees were doing. They're tithing on their little herb garden while they're at the same time neglecting their parents. And Jesus says, you've strained out a gnat while you've swallowed a camel. You see what he's saying? You've missed the whole point of the Jewish law by neglecting something so obvious as caring for someone who is in your immediate family. Here's how Jesus concludes Matthew chapter 5 in verse 48. He summarizes it. You therefore must be, say the word.
Perfect.
Wow. Yeah. This is a significant standard. And what is our definition of perfection? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. A righteousness that surpasses the religious leaders of old. A perfection that matches God himself. And it's not a, you ought to be, hey, try and do your best. That word there, you must. You must be perfect. There's a very common assumption these days that good people go to heaven. But people who believe, it's actually the book that we give out when new people are here. So we always want to make sure new folks get that gift, because in it is a book called How Good Is Good Enough by Andy Stanley. He's a pastor in Atlanta, and it's a really helpful book that asks that question, how good is good enough? If good people go to heaven, and that's a common idea, then how do you know if you've been good enough? Well, and so it raises the question, does the Bible ever say, does Jesus ever tell us the answer to the question, how good is good enough?
No.
Yeah, right there. He says, here's how good is good enough. Perfect. You want to go to heaven? It's very simple. Just be perfect. Be exactly like God. So that means as soon as you've made one mistake, you're out. There can be not a single sin, not a single lack of perfection, not even doing good but for the wrong motive, you're out. The only people who go to heaven are perfect people. The rest are not good enough. Now that is going to sound like bad news, right? Until you understand the gospel that Jesus is committed to making you perfect. So let's go through the standard that God gives us. Jesus shows us six examples here in Matthew chapter 5, and then we will jump to the solution and the beauty and wonder of the gospel that Jesus is committed to your perfection and mine. If we're committed to him, he is committed to our perfection. But first, let's feel the weight of this command from Jesus himself. You must be perfect. Six categories. The first one he lists is anger. You've heard it said of old, you shall not murder, but I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. It's not enough to just avoid murder. Here's a principle for marriage, right? Is this transferable? To have a healthy marriage, you have to not just avoid murder. Okay, that's a baseline, right? That's an entry-level standard. Let's avoid murder, right? But that's not enough. Same thing with parenting, right? It's not enough to avoid ending your children, right? There's additional, don't just avoid killing people. The issue is anger in your heart. There's something inside that goes deeper, and that's the real issue. That's the real problem. When it comes out in our words of anger, when it comes out in physical action, it's an expression of a problem that's deeper, that's in our heart. And Jesus says, that's the real issue, is the anger, the selfishness that's in your heart. That's what you have to deal with. And so he says in verse 23, if you're offering your gift and you remember your brother has something against you, then go, leave your gift. Forget about going to the temple to worship. Forget about going to the church service. If you've got a problem and a conflict with someone in your life, go deal with that conflict first. Go be reconciled to your brother and then come back to worship in the temple or in the synagogue or here in the church. Deal with that relational conflict before even you come to offer your sacrifice in obedience to the Jewish law. And the beauty of the biblical teaching on reconciliation and conflict in relationships is it doesn't matter if you're the one who caused the damage or the one who received the damage. If you were the harmer or the harmee, it doesn't matter. Either way, Jesus says, you are responsible. As the one who follows Jesus, as the one who's hearing these words, you're the one responsible to follow up and make it right. If someone has hurt you, go to them and show them gracefully, patiently, how they've hurt you. If you have hurt them, he says right here, leave your gift at the altar and go. Apologize, ask for forgiveness, be reconciled, and then come back. Anger, don't just avoid murder. Be forgiving. Be a peacemaker. Be an agent of reconciliation. Next one, look at the problem of lust. It's not enough to just avoid adultery. Here, Jesus, these first two coming right from the Ten Commandments, the heart of the Jewish law, literally engraved in stone, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's not enough to just look good on the outside. Jesus called those Pharisees and religious leaders, he called them whitewashed tombs that look good on the outside. They dress up, they look nice and friendly and positive, but in their hearts, they're selfish and greedy and lustful and desiring all of the carnal things of the world while still presenting an appearance of holiness and righteousness. Don't just avoid adultery. Jesus says the calling is to be holy. Look at how rigorous he exhorts this. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off and throw it away. It's better to be half blind and maimed and holy than to have your body whole and complete, but be conflicted with sin and lust and evil desires. Jesus' concern is with our hearts. Are our hearts really set apart for God, or are we really desiring and coveting other things that God has not given to us? Anger, lust. The third one is divorce. Verse 32, I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery. There was a provision in the Old Testament law that allowed for divorce in certain situations, and Moses allowed it because Jesus said of the hardness of heart of the people of Israel. But Jesus comes back and said, unless there's immorality and actual unfaithfulness, if you divorce your wife, you force her to commit adultery because remarriage was assumed in those days. And if you marry a divorced woman, you yourself then commit adultery because you're marrying a woman who's already, she's still married to that other man in Jesus' eyes. And Jesus says, don't look for just a loophole, a technicality in the law that lets you out of a marriage that needs help. Be faithful. Keep your promises. Do the work to bring healing in that relationship, which leads us into the fourth example he gives about taking oaths, making promises, making vows. You've heard it said, but I say to you, don't take an oath at all. Let what you say be simply yes or no. There was a tradition that developed about making vows based on things that had degrees of holiness and prestige. So you can make a promise to someone and say, I will vow to pay back this debt and I will vow it on the temple. But then a week later, you could come back and say, well, I made a different promise for a different amount of money and I vowed that one on heaven. And heaven trumps the temple, so I'm sorry you're out that gift. I'm not going to honor my promise. And people would make promises on like my left hand, but my right hand trumps. I mean, they had these random traditions that developed. And Jesus said, stop with the technicalities and these things that you think you can make a promise and then make another promise that violates the first one. Just be honest. Just let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Don't try and dress it up with a fancy looking oath that actually doesn't mean anything to you. And I'm afraid that this does probably biblically rule out the pinky swear. At least as any kind of a binding agreement. Number five example he talks about is revenge. Verse 38. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, If anyone would sue you, he says, don't resist the one who is evil, slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. Also, here again, Jesus quoting directly from the Old Testament. These weren't traditions. These were right in the Jewish law. And the idea here was proportional consequences. If someone steals a roll from a street vendor, you don't chop off his head, right? You would fine him the amount of that roll was worth, maybe times two or times four, depending it's a sheep or a goat or something like that. Don't punish people more than they deserve. That was the Old Testament principle. Don't let your punishments become draconian and excessive. But Jesus now translates that to don't just punish people because they deserve it, but instead be agents of grace, be patient. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Someone wants to sue you and take your tunic. Give them your cloak as well. The tunic was the light jacket and the cloak was the heavy one that even served as a sleeping bag at times. So he's saying go beyond even what they think they might be entitled to. Do you see how Jesus is strengthening the law, not weakening it? Getting to the heart of the matter. And one more example he gives has to do with relationships. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. What does it look like to really love an enemy? It means to pray for them. And in order to pray for someone sincerely, you have to actually begin to desire their good. Desire that God would really bless them. Don't just pray, God bless my enemy. The prayer only comes from the heart if you begin to mean it. It's one of the best exercises if you are living with conflict, is to pray for that person that you have issues with, and you'll see that the Lord will change your heart. He will grow in you an actual love for your enemy as you apply this and begin to pray. How can we be perfect? How can we obey this command? You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, and it involves all of these categories and more. Jesus could have gone on. He could have listed 100 different categories and then given the heart and the principle behind them. But he summarized it as you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. If we want to grow in this virtue of goodness, of righteousness, what we're doing is growing in godliness, becoming more and more like God and like the Lord Jesus who showed us what a life that lines up with these principles actually looks like. What a good life actually looks like. Unless we think this is just an anomaly in Scripture, it runs all through the New Testament. This expectation of holy living, of righteous living. Arguably, it's the entire message of the Apostle Paul. You have been justified, therefore live differently. Live worthy of the calling. He says over and over again, and jump to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21. Here again is the question, who goes to heaven? Do good people go to heaven? Nothing unclean. After describing what the bride of Christ would look like in the beauty and the radiance, the glory of the bride of Christ, describing the new heaven and the new earth that God made, he describes what won't be there. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. Anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Only those who belong to Jesus by faith, who have been named in his book and therefore have been forgiven. Let's talk now about the gospel. We've seen God's standard, which is perfection. Now let's look at God's solution, the offer that he provides in the Lord Jesus Christ. We feel this significance, the weight of the law, when Jesus says, you must be perfect. Here's the good news of the gospel. If you believe in Jesus, if you've committed your life to Jesus, then you have already been declared perfect in Christ. You've been declared righteous. This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, based simply on your profession of faith. God looks at you and pronounces you just, which is just the noun form of the word righteousness, justified. He pronounces you perfect. He gives you the verdict that you would normally have to wait for at the end of your life when you stand before God in judgment, and the judge looks at your entire life and decides, what is my pronouncement? The Christian gets that verdict in advance. God looks at your entire life, and at the moment of your faith, he says, I pronounce you righteous. I pronounce you perfect. It's the declaration of perfection, not because of what you've done, not that you've reached this pinnacle of righteousness and holiness. The point of Matthew 5 is none of us can get there on our own. It's only in Christ that anyone can be declared perfect. You must be perfect. Listen to Hebrews 10:14. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By a single offering, by the offering of himself, replacing the bulls and the lambs and the goats that would be repeatedly offered and could only provide a temporary covering for sin. Jesus came and offered himself one time on the cross. And by that single sacrifice, look at what it says. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see the two sides, justification and sanctification, communicated in one verse. Not only have you been declared righteous, justified at the moment of faith, you are in the process now of becoming perfect, becoming more righteous, being sanctified. Now let's put our grammar hats on for a minute, okay? Just work with me on the grammar here. The English and the Greek are the same. When you read that, by a single offering, he has perfected. That's not only the simple past that would be he perfected. The he has perfected is in the past perfect tense, right? So if I said, I painted my house, right? That's in the general past tense, and I may or may not have finished, right? It's in the past, not necessarily completed. If I say, I have painted my house, it would communicate completion, right? Then it's in the past perfect. Here he says, in the past perfect tense, completed with nothing left to be done, he has perfected, and in case we missed it from that phrase, for all time. Eternal declaration of God, not because of you or me, not because we've suddenly made ourselves righteous, but by a single offering, only by Jesus, by his sacrifice on your behalf. But then look at the next phrase. This applies to those who are being sanctified. Now, this one's trickier, right? Our being, this is clearly present tense. This is a present ongoing. And it's interestingly in the passive voice, right? The object of this is clearly Christians, the ones being sanctified. That's applied to us. So then, who is the implied subject that is doing the sanctifying? I'll give you the answer. God, right? We are being sanctified by God himself. He is doing the work in us as we cooperate and walk with him in the process of sanctification. Do you feel the beauty and the wonder of the gospel here? We have the demand of God's law that says, you must be perfect. Nothing unclean can enter my eternal kingdom, Jesus says. But I have good news. I will make you perfect. First, as my declaration at the moment of your faith, I will declare you righteous. Jesus says, I will put my righteousness on you like a robe. I'll take your sinful robe upon myself. I'll put my righteousness upon you as the word of my declaration over you. Jesus looking to the Father and saying, this one is now with me, is righteous in connection with me. But that's the beginning of the process of sanctification. I've declared you righteous, Jesus says. Now come with me and become more like me. What begins at justification continues through our lives in the process of sanctification as we are being sanctified. And it ends with this beautiful result called glorification. Look at the process in Romans 8:30. Those he called, those he chose and predestined, he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Paul skips over sanctification here in Romans 8. So eager is he to get to that final result of the glorified state, which is final and complete and eternal perfection. That's what John describes in Revelation 19 as he sees the picture of the glory of the church of Jesus, finally and fully revealed, with describing in jewels and pearls and streets of gold. It's a description of us in our perfected state. God has promised that he will make us perfect. 1 John says it this way, when we see him, when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him perfect. as he is. Until we see him, we're in the process. He's working in us. He's making us more holy. He's helping us grow. But in that moment when he comes back, or when you die and stand before him, the glorification process will be complete. You will be perfect forever. And listen to this beautiful gospel promise in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul praying for the church there. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now get this last line. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Do you see the beauty of this? Paul prays for their sanctification. So prayer is a part of our growth. He exhorts them. Read the book of 1 Thessalonians. He exhorts them to a life of holiness. So Christian commitment and discipline and encouragement, exhortation is a part of our Christian growth. But in the end, we will look back and we'll see that God was the one who was faithful. From the moment he called your name and called you to himself, to the moment he pronounced you justified when you put your faith in Jesus, to the lifelong process of him growing you and summoning you and challenging you and convicting you and encouraging you all through your life, to the moment when Jesus comes back and he finishes that process in glory, we'll look back and say he did it all. He was faithful to accomplish it. I was talking to a friend of mine I've known for 2 years now, been wrestling with the claims of Jesus, been reading through the Bible and wrestling with what it means for him. And what he said to me 2 weeks ago was, Darren, what I want, he's a family guy concerned for his immediate family, their safety, their blessing. He said, Darren, what I want, I'm not even sure I can say this to a pastor. What I want is a guarantee. What I want is a guarantee. What I said to him was, I have fantastic news for you. The Bible is full of those. The Bible is full of promises that are God's guarantee to you if you belong to Jesus. Let me just close today by giving you two of those promises, okay? Because this is what I told my friend. The main promises that God gives are conditional. They're conditioned on your commitment to Jesus. And once you're committed to Jesus, all those promises are yours, and you have them, and they're yours forever. To be justified, to be sanctified, to be glorified. Those only apply to those who are in Christ, who have made a commitment to him. So here's the first example, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a phenomenal guarantee in Scripture, isn't it? We all want to feel that truth, that promise, you will be saved. But that verse starts with this important word, if. It makes that promise conditional, okay? Conditional on what? Two things. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he died and rose again for you. That's it. Paul's simplest description of saving faith. You have to say it. You have to believe it. When we share the gospel, that's often how I conclude my gospel presentation in other countries, with Romans 10:9. Two things. You have to say it. It has to be something you say out loud. Jesus is Lord. You're professing his divine sonship. You're professing that he is king. And more than that, you're saying he is your king. You're committing your life to him as king. It's something, it has to be public. It can't be this only private thing that you believe. But it has to be real in your heart that you believe he died for you and he rose again. And if you've done that, if you've committed your life to Jesus, bowed the knee to him as king, then you have that divine eternal guarantee. You will be saved. One more. This is more for the Christian. 1 John 1:9. Fantastic promise for us as we grow in the Christian life. But it starts again with that conditional word, if. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What a phenomenal promise. What a guarantee we have in Scripture that God will always forgive us if we confess, lay it before him. He will forgive us, but his promise doesn't end there. He will not only forgive our sins, but he will purify us. He will continue to change us. It's a promise of sanctification because Jesus is committed to making us perfect. Let's apply the gospel here as we think about what sanctification is. Four steps that we've been taking through this series as we look up at the glory of Jesus, look down at ourselves, experience the gospel. Here, let's apply the gospel here. First of all, we look up and see that Jesus is the perfection of goodness. He is the completion of righteousness. He did everything in fulfillment of God's law. He left nothing undone. If you want to understand goodness, you have to look at Jesus. You look at anyone else, you're going to see an imperfect picture of good. Little glimpses in other people, but only Jesus shows us what true goodness, sinless life, righteous, loving, perfect living, that's the life of Jesus. We look up at his glory and we're amazed and we worship him, and we praise him for his goodness and his righteousness. But then in that light, we look down at ourselves and see that we are not good. We are sinful. We do not meet that standard. We feel the force of the law that says you must be perfect, but we acknowledge, I don't make that standard. We're sinful. We fall short in thought, word, and deed. And so that prepares us then to experience again the beauty and wonder of the gospel, that Jesus washed away our sins at the moment we called on him in faith, and he continues to cleanse and sanctify us as we walk with him. You feel the distance between the goodness of God and your own goodness. That is your invitation to experience the gospel again. It's while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. And therefore, then we move forward in faith, growing in holiness, knowing that we can grow, we must grow in holiness and love as we learn to walk with the Holy Spirit, who will help us, who will guide us, who will show us. I am confident, as you heard those six examples today, anger, lust, divorce, oaths, revenge, relationship. As you heard those earlier in the message, I'm willing to bet that the Holy Spirit was whispering to you about one of those. And you know, you have no doubt right now what your next step is. That's how the Holy Spirit works with us. He's so gracious and patient. He doesn't show us a long list of 25 changes we need to make. He shines his little flashlight, doesn't he? On one little area, and says, this is your next step. This is the call you need to make. This is the meeting you need to have. This is the conversation. This is the issue you got to deal with. This is the person you need to contact to get help with that issue. The Holy Spirit shows us the next step, and it's up to us then to take that step in obedient faith. I want to come back to C.S. Lewis. He called himself the most reluctant convert in England. And his conversion process took every bit of 10 years. From that first inkling that there was a thing called rightness and wrongness to several conversations with Christian friends, including my good friend J.R.R. Tolkien. Several books that were given to him. It was a long process. The understanding the conversion, especially for someone who is a strong, committed atheist, we should be very patient with our friends and family members who are far from the Lord, but not give up on them. Keep working on them. A fantastic book to give people, especially if they're academic philosophy minded, is Mere Christianity. Such a powerful book to walk someone through the steps that Lewis followed to come and experience that God not only exists, but that the goodness of God is far better than you could ever imagine. The conclusion of that book is one of my favorite parts of any book I've ever read, the invitation into the life of God. So it took Lewis 10 years, but after he converted, his life was never the same, and his change was almost immediate at his conversion. He had been writing, I've never read his poems, but from his 20s, he wrote two different compilations of his own poems, and by his description, they were self-indulgent and trite. So I'm kind of curious to read them just to see. They're probably fantastic. But he stopped writing anything like that and immediately began to write in defense and explanation of Christianity. And that's what he spent the rest of his life doing. That's why we know his name, because he became such a prolific writer explaining and defending Christianity in a time when England was going the opposite direction, more and more secular. And he stood up for what was true in a simple explanation, winsome explanation of the gospel. And in the middle of that, he gave us the Chronicles of Narnia. It's a fantastic gift from C.S. Lewis. But then in the background, his lifestyle also shifted. He had been very reclusive, developing as a professor and as professors often are, keeping to himself, kind of indulging his own interests. But he shifted as a Christian to become much more hospitable. And as he became famous, people would frequently visit his home, and he would often receive letters. And he made it his commitment his entire life to respond personally and directly to every letter that was sent to him. One of the people who came to Christ through his writings was a woman named Joy, who eventually moved with her two boys to England. And Lewis, it turned out, was, as his books became more popular and were generating royalties, would frequently give those funds to sponsor young children, either orphans or seminary students, and he kept it very quiet. You have a hard time finding where the money actually went because he didn't want any attention drawn to him. But two of the boys that he sponsored their education were Joy's two sons. And in the relationship that developed as they were friends for 4 years, he eventually, the lifelong bachelor, fell in love with Joy and married her. And they enjoyed their marriage relationship for a few years, and then she got a very fast-moving cancer. And so he experienced, as he documents in A Grief Observed, the pain of watching a loved one die and going through that with the commitment of faith. But he showed his Christian character in so many ways, as not only a man who gave us great gifts of insight in the literary world, but as a man who showed us what a true Christian good life looks like. So what does it look like for you as you think about the goodness of God, the holiness and righteousness of the Lord Jesus? What is the next step for you to take? Before we close today, I want to give an opportunity. If there is anyone here who's never made that step to say yes to Jesus, I want to lead just in a very simple way of saying to Jesus, yes, I want to commit to you. You heard that verse from Romans 10:9. I'd encourage you to read that and the verse after it and look at it and pray about it. But I just want to lead in a very simple prayer that you can, in your heart, just say words like this to communicate your desire to commit to Jesus. Just everyone bow. And if it's your desire, if you're ready right now to just say yes to Jesus, just pray something like this in your heart. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are good, that you are holy and righteous. And I know right now that I am not, that I so often do the wrong thing. I fall short of your standard. But I believe that you died on the cross for me to pay for my sin. I believe that you rose again. And I ask you right now to forgive all my sins and become the king of my life. I want to confess you as my Lord, as my master, and I want to have you as my savior and feel the peace of that guarantee that I will be saved and protected with you forever. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer today, I'd encourage you to share that with someone. Again, it's part of the process to not just believe it in your heart, but to express it out loud, and eventually to pray about taking the step of baptism. It's the public step that just shares with everyone, I now belong to Jesus, my life is his. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so gracious. You are so merciful. Lord Jesus, we praise you as the God of all righteousness and goodness and holiness. And we thank you that you don't stand afar from us and judge us for our sinfulness. Far from it, you came to us. You stepped into the brokenness and darkness of this world precisely so you could cover us with your righteousness. We praise you for that amazing gospel gift of justification, that we've been declared righteous based only on you and your finished work, not on us or anything we've done. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you walk with us in this daily process of sanctification. Help us to cooperate with you, to listen to you, to turn away from sin and to follow you in the steps that you're leading us to take, to live a life of greater goodness and righteousness and service to others. We know we can't do it on our own. So help us to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.